Our lesson this morning is going to be on a very important topic. Luke 19:10 and Matthew 1:21. Big statements, few words. Luke 19:10 says, "The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Matthew 1:21, "Name him Jesus, salvation is of the Lord, because he will save the people from their sins." That's what we're going to be studying this morning. We're going to be studying salvation. And we're going to divide it into three questions. Number one, why? And then number two, how? And then number three, who? Let's start with why. Why do people need to be saved? People need to be saved when they're in danger of something. And a lot of people don't realize the danger that they're in. The danger that a lot of people feel very comfortable. A lot of people are living their lives, doing whatever they want to do, following their ideas and following their thoughts, not thinking about the fact that we didn't create ourselves. We're made by a creator. And we are not here simply to amuse and please ourselves. There's a greater purpose. And not thinking about the fact that we're going to be accountable to that creator. And so a lot of people just go through life making destructive choice after destructive choice based on selfishness. That it's kind of like a human being that is not serving God is kind of like an automobile that's out of control. It's going to end up damaging itself and other things around it. And lots of times people don't realize what they are doing. The further a person gets into sin, the more destructive they are and the more in denial they are that they're the problem. This is why if you've ever dealt much with people Jay, you probably see this a lot. A lot of people in the criminal system who... it's always somebody else's fault. The repeat offenders that never get the idea, and they keep making these self-destructive decisions, and they'll keep blaming society. They'll keep blaming the economy. They'll keep blaming their parents. They'll keep blaming a policeman or their parole officer or their lawyer or the victim or whatever, and they keep making these foolish self-destructive decisions. The problem is sin, and we're going to be held accountable for it, the Bible says. Let's begin with Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And as you go through that chapter, you'll read about him separating the waters. You'll read about letting the earth sprout vegetation. You'll read about the lights in the heavens. You'll read about the waters swarming with living creatures and the birds and the animals on the land. And then in verse 26, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of heaven, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created he him. Male and female, he created them." Then the very last verse of Genesis chapter 1, verse 31 says, "God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." So God looks down at his creation, including man, and he says, "It's very good." was listening the other day to NPR, which really kind of irritates me. But there was an interview with a woman who was, and the whole point of it was the unfairness of child abuse laws that we're using to protect unborn children from their, like, drug-addicted mothers. And she was basically defending women who use drugs and damage their children, and that we, you know, we shouldn't step in and do something about that, because this, when God looks down at this world today, or in the days of Nero, or any other time since the beginning, when God looks down at this world today, do you think God says, very good? It's not very good. It stinks pretty bad. What happened? Well, what happened is sin happened. In Genesis chapter 2, God gives them instruction. He says, do not eat from this tree. You may eat from that tree, that tree, that tree, that tree, that tree. Those fruits. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then Satan, in the form of the serpent, we read in Revelation 12, describes Satan as being that old serpent. He comes and he says, did God tell you you would die if you eat from that tree? And then he said, basically, you don't need to fear God. You will not surely die. Message, you don't need to fear God. What does Proverbs say is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It should move on into the love of God, but there needs to be a fear and respect of God. Satan says, don't worry about what God says. And he says, you can be wise like God. So put God down and exalt yourself. Well, when Eve put God down and exalted herself, what did she do? She did her will instead of what God said to do. And then so did Adam. What happened when they did that? Well, what happened when they did that is they didn't get to stay where they were. They were cast out. And so now there's a problem between God and man. They are cast out from the garden. They are removed from the tree of life, and curses are placed upon them. There's going to be pain. There's going to be sickness. There's going to be death. There's going to be thorns. There's going to be thistles. There's going to be trouble in life. Look at Isaiah chapter 59. This is much later. This is after God has called Abraham and made a nation through him and blessed them so greatly. And look at all the blessings that God gave the Israelites. And yet, what do the Israelites do? They are constantly going back and making the mistakes of the nations that had occupied the land before they did. The Bible says that those nations were allowed to be defeated by the Israelites and removed and destroyed because of their wickedness, because of their immorality, because of their corruption, because of the horrible things that they would do, because of the idols that they worshiped, because they would sacrifice their children and different things. And of course, what do the Israelites end up doing? They'll end up with pagan idols in the temple. Isaiah 59, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. And some of that was later point than this year, but it's any point in time there was sin. Behold, Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, his ear dull that it can't hear. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Here's the problem. It's not that God can't reach you. It's not that he can't hear you. It's that there's a problem between you and me, and it's sin. Our iniquities separate us from God. Look at it from Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 said in verse 11, remember that once you, the Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcision by that which is circumcision, you were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers of the covenant of the promise, having no hope without God in the world. Back in chapter 2, verse 1, it talked about when you were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein you once walked according to the course of all this world. And this is not just a problem that Adam had, that Eve had. You look at it in their children, Cain and Abel. Abel is doing what is right, Cain is doing what is wrong, and how does Cain feel about it? He's upset because he's not pleasing to God. Now, when you're not doing the right thing, you know what a good thing to do would be? Stop doing the wrong thing and start doing the right thing. But he doesn't want to do that. His selfishness, his pride, or whatever, he doesn't want to do that. Instead, what does he want to do? He wants to eliminate the guy that's doing the right thing. You know, what does Satan want to do with Job? Does he want to say, wow, Job is a good guy. I'd like to be more like Job. He wants to destroy Job. God told Cain, he tells us in Genesis chapter 4, you know, sin lies at the door. You know, somebody's going to win this battle. You're going to have to master it, or it's going to master you. Well, we know what decision he made. Sin proceeded in the time of the flood. It got so men's thoughts were on only evil continually. And it says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have to realize where we stand before God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We can sit here on this day singing praise to God, as we should, honoring and remembering our Lord's death, as we should, but that's not all we've done. If we took just one member of the audience and asked them to come up here and stand here while the Lord projected a list of every sin that they've ever committed on that screen. The Lord who knows the heart, the thought, the motive. The Lord who sees when no one else sees. Would any one of us want to stand here before the record of our failings and sins against God Almighty? Sometimes we belittle sin as saying, well, you know, nobody's perfect. I'm only human, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We need to realize sin, there's an arrogance in sin. When Eve chose to satisfy herself instead of the creator of the universe, do you see the arrogance there? And I've used this illustration before, but if you haven't heard it, bear with it. If I were to tell you right now, if I said, I'm the most important person in this room, how would that sound? That would just be horribly arrogant and despicable attitude. Who does he think he is? But if I said, oh, not just this room, Adams County. I'm the most important person in Adams County. Not just Adams County, Pennsylvania. Each statement would, you know, be more and more despicable and ridiculous. And if I said, I'm the most important person in the world. But nothing would top this. If I were to stand here and say, I'm more important than God. Yet when you and I have chosen to sin, when we knew what God wanted us to do, when we knew God Almighty, the creator of the universe, wants me to do this. And you and I chose to do that. What did we do with our actions just then? We didn't say the words. But you know, they say actions speak louder than words. When we choose us over our creator, what statement are we saying? Is God going to tolerate that? That's not to be tolerated. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That's the good news. As Paul described it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the gospel that I preached, first of all, that Christ died for our sins and that he was buried and he rose from the dead. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He's going to go through in Romans and Ephesians and Titus and elsewhere and let us know that it's not our works that can take away our sins. In the rabbinical writings of the Jews following the Pharisee lineage, there's a statement in there by someone that said, a wise man said that the reason poor people are here are so that we have a way to get forgiveness of sins. You see the concept there? Well, I've done some bad things. I need to make up for it with some good things. So, there are some bad things I did. Here, let me do something good and make up for it. The Bible says that's not how it works. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. By grace have you been saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should glory. Titus chapter 3 talks about remembering that we also used to be foolish and living in sin. And we're saved not by our works done in righteousness, but by the mercy of God. God has had mercy on enemies. God has had mercy on arrogant, foolish, selfish human beings. And that's who we have all been. Romans chapter 1 says that the gospel is the way of salvation, and the reason we need it is in Romans 1:18, because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. God hates sin. And in one of the minor prophets, it talks about God being too holy to even look upon sin. God doesn't view sin as something. It's easy for us to view sin as not a very big deal because it's easy to live in a gray world. We've done some deeds of darkness. We've done some deeds of light. And you kind of mix that together and you get a nice gray. And if I look around and I think, well, maybe I'm not all that bad because I'm not worse than this person and I'm not worse than that person and I'm not worse than this person over here. But we're comparing ourselves with sinners, coming back to criminals. You know, if the fella in jail is looking around saying, I'm not much worse than this prisoner, I'm not much worse than that criminal, you know, I'm not much worse. Maybe not. That doesn't make you innocent. That doesn't make you right. That shows why you're where you are. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Not just other people's ungodliness and unrighteousness. A lot of us are easily offended at other people's ungodliness and unrighteousness. You know, we can be pretty good at noticing specks in other people's eyes and ignoring our own. David, at the lowest point in his life, morally, is able to see how ungodly and unrighteous that rich man is with all his sheep that ate his neighbor's lamb. That fella deserves to die. But when we look at ourselves, would you want to stand here with all of your sins on display. I don't know exactly what Judgment Day is going to be like, but who knows what sins you and I have committed? Who knows? Who has seen us at our worst points? Who has seen us at our most selfishness? The things that we've regretted the most, the things that we're most ashamed of. And the Bible says every work, evil or good, is going to be brought into judgment. There's a way out of that. You know what the way out of that is? It's the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to seek and save those that are lost. He came to name him Jesus, for he will save the people from his sins. The rest of Romans 1 goes on to describe the sins of the Gentiles. And he talks about their idolatry, their sexual sins, their arrogance, their unrighteousness, their wickedness, their covetousness, their maliciousness, their envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, hateful. By the way, let's watch our tongues. In the list here of murderers is also backbiters, whisperers. Probably not too many people in here have been guilty of murder. Probably a lot of us have been guilty of saying things that we shouldn't have said. Full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, hateful to God, insolent, haughty, boastful, and inventors of evil things, disobedient parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection. By the way, young people, remember that phrase, disobedient to parents. And then it says they're worthy of death. Hell, the word for hell in the Bible, Gehenna, this is not certain because it's in later rabbinical writings, much, much later, and we don't know how historically accurate they are. But Gehenna, the Greek word Gehenna, which is translated hell, seems to be related to the word Hinnom, which is the Valley of Hinnom right outside of Jerusalem. If this is Jerusalem, you've got the Temple Mount up here, and you've got the Mount of Olives coming up here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Over here you've got, and here's the Brook Kidron, over here you've got the Valley of Hinnom. And in these later rabbinical writing, it says that that's where they put all the trash. If a donkey died, that's where its carcass would be thrown. You know, the city trash, all the refuge, it was dumped there. And guess what they did with it? They burned it. And so that there was a constant, just ever burning, never going out, unquenched fire that just burned and burned and burned and burned the garbage. If that's the origin for the name Gehenna, then what is hell? Hell is where you take the garbage. Now, a lot of people want to go to heaven with garbage. If I come over to your house and I have some pus running from a sore or something, and I ask, oh, could I have a paper towel or something? You would say, here, here. And if I clean that up, I don't hand it back to you thinking that you want the rest of it. And I say, here, this part's okay. Yeah, no, it's in the trash. Why? It's not all bad. Look, there's some blood and pus over here, but look, that part's clean. Do you want that back? No, that's contaminated, it's dirty, it's get rid of it, burn it. People go through life thinking that, well, yeah, this stinks, this is rotten, this is vile, but look over here, I never did this. James chapter 2 says, he that is guilty in one point of the law is guilty of all. Somebody said, well, how can that be fair? It points out that the same God that said don't murder also said don't commit adultery. If you break one of God's laws but not another one, is that a credit to you? Think of it. Can everybody think of some sins you've never committed? Probably. Can Can you think of some sins you have committed? Definitely. You know what one of the differences usually is between those two categories? The ones we committed were the ones that we really wanted to do. That doesn't mean that we don't need to learn self-control. We do, and we have to do that. That's what repentance is. But the point being, to go to heaven and say, I didn't break those laws, is irrelevant when we broke these. It's like a criminal that is arrested for robbing the bank, and he wants to be found guilty because there's other laws he didn't break. He's in trouble for the law that he broke. In chapter 2, it goes on, and it talks about the Jews who might have felt like saying, amen, preach it, Paul, to Romans chapter 1. But then he says in chapter 2, verse 17, if you bear the name of a Jew and you rest upon the law and you glory in God and you know his will and you approve the things that are excellent and you're instructed out of the law and you are confident that you are yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to them that are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the law, the knowledge of the truth, you that teaches another, do you not teach yourself? And then he starts touching on the hypocrisy of the fact that they too had been living in sin. Then he says in chapter 3, verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. We have before laid charge both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. And then he starts quoting from the Old Testament, just to make this point very clear. When you open the Old Testament, you do not find it full of verses saying, Israel was holy, Israel was righteous, Israel was faithful, Israel obeyed God. It's quite the opposite. And he gives a sampling from the Old Testament of their sins. It does talk about in the Messianic age when Israel, that is the church, the spiritual Israel, should be holy. Verse 19. We know that whatsoever things the law says, it speaks to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be brought under the judgment of God. Because by works of law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For through the law comes knowledge of sin. You know how you could be justified by law? Here's a good question. Think about this. Was Jesus saved? Now, if you're thinking about this, a couple of different things come to mind, but then you'll be realizing, wait a minute. Jesus wasn't lost. Jesus didn't sin, so Jesus wasn't guilty. Jesus was safe, not saved. Jesus was just. He didn't need to be redeemed from his sins. He redeemed us from ours. How could we be justified by our works if we were equal to Jesus? If you never sinned, you can be justified by your works. Can anybody in this room this morning expect to stand before God and say, I don't need the blood of Jesus either because I'm as good as he is. I have obeyed. I have not put myself before you. Can't do there. Since we can't save ourselves, we need someone to save us. It says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Law shows how things should be when you impose our life upon that, we see where we've been amiss. We need an eraser. Now, apart from law, a righteousness of God has been made known, even witnessed by the law and the prophets. Go back and look, for instance, at Isaiah 53, where it talks about he was bruised for our sins. He was pierced for our sins. All we, Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray, each to his own way, and God put on him the iniquity of Saul. So this other way to be saved is through Christ. Even through the righteousness of God through faith or trusting in Jesus Christ. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be propitiation through faith in his blood. Verse 27. So then where is the glory? Well, it's excluded. We are, as we pointed out before, we're on spiritual welfare. We are spiritual charity cases. Because if we stand on our own account before God, we're guilty. But someone else paid the bill for us. 1 John chapter 2, he is a propitiation for our sins, not only for our sins, but for the whole world. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. It is he who will save the people from their sins. And so our good deeds are not going to take away our sins, but in the blood of Jesus Christ, in turning to him and trusting in him as Savior and serving him, confessing him as Lord and serving him as Lord and realizing this is where we put ourselves and this is where what he offers us. And in just a minute, Stephen, we're going to sing the invitation song. Can we change it to 454? Thank you. So Jesus died for our sins. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 10, we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad. One of the interesting things about the New Testament is over and over and over it says we're not saved by works. And over and over and over it says we're going to be judged by our works. Think about that. Ephesians 2, we're not saved by our works. Titus 2, we're not saved by our works. Romans 3, we're not saved by our works. Peter, 1 Peter 1, verse 15 and 7 through 17, you're going to be judged by your works. Revelation chapter 20, on that day, the books will be opened and we will be judged by our works. Romans chapter 2, Paul says we're going to be judged according to truth, according to our works, and according to the gospel. And in Matthew 25, when Jesus separates the sheep and the goats, they're judged according to their works. How does that work? If we're not saved by our works, why are we judged by our works? If you don't have your sins taken away by the blood of Jesus Christ, when you are judged by your works, which works are going to be there? There'll be the times that you obeyed, but what will also be there? All of your sins will be there. And if you stand before God to be judged by your works and your sins, what's the verdict? Revelation 21, 27 talks about nothing unclean getting into heaven. But a Christian, he came to save the people from their sins. If you have your sins removed, if you've been forgiven, if you have the remission of your sins, and you're walking in the light and his blood has cleansed you and cleanses you as you continue to walk with him and follow him and turn to him for mercy, guess what's not there anymore? The sin isn't there. This person can afford to be judged by works because he's saved by grace. Without grace, none of us would survive being judged by works. 2 Corinthians 5. The love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge that one died for all, and therefore we all died. He died for all. I'm in verse 15. That they that live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sake died and rose again. He says in verse 18, all things are of God who reconciled us back to himself. It says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not reckoning unto them their trespasses. It says in verse 20, we're ambassadors therefore on behalf of Christ, as though God were entreating by us, we beseech you on behalf of Christ, be ye reconciled to God. Him who knew no sin, he made to be sin on our behalf. Jesus, who knew no sin, Isaiah 53, and there's some brethren that are saying this is not true, but Isaiah 53 says our sins were laid on him. I don't understand why some brethren are saying that's not true, and I've heard that they're trying to avoid Calvinism. I don't understand that. Mary was a virgin when Jesus was born. Not later. Joseph took her to his wife, and they had other children. I'm not going to deny that Mary was a virgin because I want to avoid Catholicism. I don't understand. The Bible says he took the iniquity of us all was laid on him. Think of that, to be pure and holy and all those rotten things we don't want on that screen, and all of it put where? On Jesus. He took the guilt. He wasn't guilty. He took our guilt and died for it. Now, it says be reconciled to God. What do we need to do? One of the most popular answers today, and I get tired of reading it and hearing it, but is one of the most constant messages throughout evangelical Protestantism, is that all you have to do is believe. That's all you have to do. Faith only, faith only, faith only, faith only. Paul didn't say faith only. Hebrews 11, the great chapter about faith, is not a chapter that says by faith Abel didn't do anything. By faith Abraham didn't go anywhere. By faith Noah didn't build anything. But that's not what it says. A person of faith needs to be a faithful person. John 12:42 says there were some of the Pharisees that believed, but they wouldn't confess it because they loved the glory of God more than the glory of men. Were those people saved? Did I say that reverse? Reverse it. Thank you. They loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. Jesus said, if you won't confess me, I won't confess you. He said, if you'll confess me, I'll confess you. If you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. And I tire also of these confessions where people are asked to just raise a hand when they're promised nobody is looking. When Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. The Lord Jesus Christ deserves more than I will raise my finger if I'm promised nobody will know. Deserves to be confessed. Romans chapter 10 talks about confessing with the mouth. We must believe, the Bible says. In John chapter 8, Jesus says, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You can choose other things to believe. Whatever you believe, you will find some challenges and some difficult things you don't understand. There's lots of things I don't understand. But you can pick something else to believe. Joshua said what? He said, if you're not going to serve the Lord, pick one of these idols to believe. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. If you want to believe that there was nothing, and then all of a sudden there was something, and then it went boom, and then without any controlling thing, that's where life comes from. There's people out there that want to believe that. If you want to believe that Muhammad was sitting in a cave and without a John the Baptist saying he's one, without prophecies pointing to him, without doing any miracles, but being an effective warlord or whatever, or caravan raider, if you want to believe him, you can believe him. But the Bible records that Jesus rose from the dead. And it records prophecies about his atoning death and such for us. We have to believe, but Paul never said believe only. In fact, James said belief alone is what? It's empty and dead. Jesus also said we need to repent. Luke 13:3, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. Acts 3:19, repent so that your sins can be blotted out. As we pointed out this morning, Jesus died for the murderers, for the child molesters, for the drug dealers. He didn't die for them so they can keep doing that all the way into eternal life. He calls us to repentance. He said, if you would come after me, Luke 9:29, what must we do? We must deny self. Take up our cross daily and follow him. That's the decision to change and stop doing what we want to do and start serving our God that created us and knows what's best for us. And he calls us to confess. Romans chapter 10. If you will confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you should be saved. And at the end of Matthew, he told them, go out, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what did they do? On the day of Pentecost, they preached the message. And thousands of people are realizing, we killed the Messiah. And he ended with that section with saying, know of a surety that God has made him both Lord and Christ, as Jesus you crucified. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, 37, then they said, what shall we do? What did Peter say? Peter did not say what most evangelical Protestant preachers and such are saying across this country and elsewhere. That's not the standard. The standard is the Word of God. What did Peter tell them to do? He said, Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. 3,000 people that day did it. That would have taken a while. But they did it that day because this was not some social event to be scheduled for in the summer when it's going to. They were becoming Christians. When the Ethiopian eunuch was riding along, he's reading Isaiah 53 about someone that died for someone else and went to this death so willingly. Who's it talking about? Philip began at that passage and preached to him Jesus. And the next verse says, as they went on their way, he saw some water and he said, what's to hinder me to be baptized? He stopped and did that then. The Philippian jailer, the same night in which he hears the word of the Lord is the same night in which he chose to be baptized into Jesus Christ. It was not some, it was their covenant, their relationship. Romans chapter 6, baptized into Christ and into his death. And then word of what? We are to rise and as he rose, walk in newness of life. Where did that newness of life come? After the baptism. You put to death the old man. You believe in Jesus Christ. You repent. You say, I'm tired of living in sin. You put this person to death, and what do you do with a dead person? You bury the dead person. In Romans 6, then we're to walk in newness of life and walking with him, serving him as Lord, appreciating him as Savior, and honoring him in his life by serving him as Lord. You will still sometimes sin. And you will stumble and you will sin. 1 John 1:6, written to those who are already in Christ. It says, if we'll walk in the light as he is in the light, his blood will cleanse us. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us. Paul, after finding out that he'd been fighting against Christ, went to the city of Damascus, as he was told, and Ananias came and he said, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on his name. If you need to respond to your Lord, won't you do so as we stand and sing?